Then the kingdom of heaven will be like this. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, all of them became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a shout, "Look, here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those bridesmaids got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise replied, "No, there will not be enough for you and for us. You had better go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they went to buy it, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the other bridesmaids came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I do not know you. Keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour."
Thank you, Chloe. So there's a very good reason I chose this as the second of the Jesus, I Wish He Hadn't Said That series. It's because, well, I really wish he hadn't said this. I have a lot of trouble with this parable. It doesn't fit, well, most of the people I know. Most of the people I relate to and myself are like the foolish bridesmaids on first reading. I'm not a good planner. I can barely keep a to-do list up to date. And I, like a lot of people who tend toward the ADD part of the spectrum, I have an exceedingly flexible concept of time. Apparently, according to some people, time involves 1 second following another one, like every second all the time. What's the deal with that? I have a lot of trouble with the finality of this parable. It's not just because the parable is hard. A lot of Jesus' parables are hard. A lot of Jesus' parables make me uncomfortable, but a good uncomfortable, if there is such a thing? There's a good uncomfortable where my discomfort means that the parable is hitting me as hard as it should, and I know I'm getting stretched. The parable of the prodigal son, right? Or the laborers in the vineyard. They force me to stretch my boundaries about how I envision God or how I envision my neighbor or how I am supposed to live in grace and in trust when I tend to want to kind of go off by myself in a corner somewhere. That's a good discomfort. But the wise and the foolish bridesmaid parable just leaves me feeling empty. It ends and there's no anything. So I want us to wrestle with this parable a little bit. I want us to dig a bit more deeply in three ways. I want us to look at what did a wedding look like in Jesus' day anyway? Chloe, you can compare it, contrast it with how your wedding was yesterday that you were catering at. And it was also a Jewish wedding, right? So it might be exactly the same. What was Matthew's situation when he first wrote this parable down? And what was Jesus' situation when he uttered it? And then maybe we'll have an idea what to do with it. Okay, so first a little bit of history. In Palestine, in the first century, weddings were, believe it or not, an even bigger, more complicated, more gala and expensive thing than weddings are nowadays. And they're stupid expensive nowadays. You certainly experienced that yesterday. According to custom, on the date appointed, the groom would go with a group of his guys, his posse, and they would go to take the bride from her family home to their new mutual home, which was usually either in the compound of his parents. They would usually go at night. And the culmination of this romantic faux kidnapping was the return of the groom with his bride. It was the symbolic act of marriage. And the bridesmaids, who were usually members of the groom's family, would accompany the bride and the groom with these symbolic lamps that were there to light their way, they're not flashlights, but to symbolically light their way into their new life, into their new abode. And then would begin a serious multi-day blowout party. And you could check what your status was in the community by your party is bigger than your next door neighbor, so everybody liked you more. Do y'all remember Jesus' first miracle in the Gospel of John? What was it? It was to provide a few hundred gallons of good wine for one of these blowout multi-day parties. It was a big, serious thing. There was a lot of pressure on the families for everything to go right, just like weddings nowadays, because the status of the family was at stake. So we can see why we have 10 young bridesmaids hanging out at midnight, watching and waiting. They're waiting for the wedding party to come. They got to be ready. But Jesus gives us two groups of nervous bridesmaids. One he called sensible is one translation. A lot of commentators say that a better translation of the Greek is shrewd or calculating. Calculating Bridesmaids would be a great name for a band. And foolish ones, which comes from the same Greek root that gives us the horrible English word moron. The shrewd ones, we're told, were prepared. They brought extra oil in case the bridegroom was late. Other than that, they were exactly the same. All of them, shrewd and foolish, waited. All of them, shrewd and foolish, fell asleep. All of them, shrewd and foolish, heard the cry from somewhere at midnight, "Look, the bridegroom! Go out and meet him!" And all of them found that their wicks were sputtering and going out. The shrewd and the foolish all trimmed their lamps, and the foolish ones then asked the shrewd ones if they might share, and they are told, no. They searched the streets for a shopkeeper at that hour, but there were no 7-Elevens in those days. And when they get back to the party, the bridegroom has already arrived, and the party has already started, and the door has already been barred, and they are left out in the cold and the dark. "I don't know you," are the last words they hear. The end. Okay, at one basic level, the story symbolizes the unexpected coming of the realm or kingdom of God and the return of the Son of Man. And obviously, at one basic level, the moral of the story is about being prepared. It's an orthodox, polite, expected religious morality tale. It's Boy Scout 101. Be prepared. But wait a minute, that's exactly what I don't like about this parable. Because Jesus' parables are never about the expected and the orthodox. Every other parable of Jesus sneaks into your psyche at an unexpected, oblique angle. It sneaks in, it trips you up, it makes you think different. A parable should make you smile, it should make you frown, it should make you happy, it should make you mad, but it shouldn't just make you go, "Oh, yeah, we knew that." And this parable seems to be about making us think normal. And how weird is that? And in order to set it up in that expected way, there's some pretty reprehensible behavior going on here. I mean, what about these sensible, shrewd, calculating bridesmaids who would not share? Hello? Jesus, like John the Baptist before him, was always telling people to share, right? If you have two coats, give to the one who has none. If you have bread, share it with the hungry. Share your love with all around you, beyond the boundaries. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Forgive 70 times, 70 times. So why wouldn't the women with the extra oil share with the women who didn't? And why on earth are they rewarded, let into the party of the realm of God, for not sharing their oil? Not only that, whose idea was it to say, oh yeah, dude, go out, see if there's a merchant open at midnight, knock on their door and see what kind of reaction you get. Go, no, really, go, it'll be fine, really. And they get in. I'm not happy about that. And I'm left especially cold with the conclusion of the parable, the doors were closed, barred. This seems so at odd with so much else that Jesus preached. Knock, and the door shall be opened. The kingdom party is always available. The invitations are always for everybody. Don't worry about the time. There's always more. There's always room. In another parable, God searches the highways and the byways and under the bridges for the least, the last, and the lost to be invited in. God is always there, like the prodigal's father, waiting for us with grace upon grace upon grace. But here, the bridegroom says to his own family members, I don't know you. All right, second bit. Why does Matthew include this parable of time expired, this parable of a closed door in a gospel that is symbolized primarily by an open door, an invitation that doesn't expire? Let's look at Matthew's situation here. We're going to put on our Bible scholar hat here for a second here, and you can fall asleep for a minute and then come back. Matthew is writing toward the end of the first century. Scholars debate, maybe around the year 80, 85 or so. This is, remember now, two full generations after Jesus' death and resurrection. Rome has destroyed Jerusalem and God's temple. Matthew's community is watching with tears in their eyes as the elderly witnesses of Jesus' ministry, the eyewitness people, are dying off one by one. It may just be that Matthew is recognizing the harsh reality that eventually the invitation to the kingdom wedding party does run out. Not because God is stingy with grace, but because we are all made out of material stuff. We wear out and we die. At some point, the heart stops. At some point, the breathing falters. At some point, the spark goes out. And life and time and opportunity for decision and preparation is over. Not because God is stingy with grace, but because we're creatures. Matthew included this difficult parable of watchful preparation in the gospel because he was addressing a church in the late first century that was getting frustrated and hopeless, watching and waiting for Christ to return. The eyewitnesses remembered Christ had promised to come back to bring fulfillment to the inbreaking kingdom of God that they saw around them. But where was he? Where was the bridegroom? This parable challenged first century believers to make the choice to be prepared, to keep awake, to keep the faith, to keep hope alive, even in the midst of difficult days. And that meant a really difficult parable. And what about Jesus' situation when he first said these words? According to Matthew's telling of it, Jesus is in Jerusalem, just days before Passover, just days before he would be betrayed and arrested, tried, and crucified. And he saw the handwriting on the wall. He knew what was to come. The authorities, the keepers of the status quo, those with an interest in keeping everything the same, Matthew shows them constantly testing, challenging Jesus, attempting to trap him into saying something or doing something blasphemous, that he might be arrested by the temple police, or something political enough that they might have him arrested by the Roman military police. And so Jesus gets a little crankier than he was at the beginning of the gospel when he was teaching kingdom parables around the Sea of Galilee and saying, look, it's like a mustard seed. Look, it's like a pearl of great price. Suddenly, the kingdom parables are bringing with them an edge because he's aiming them at the religious authorities, pointing toward the illegitimate authority that the scribes and Pharisees had in Jerusalem. He makes a direct challenge to their teachings and to their behavior. God is doing something new, he seems to be saying. I am inaugurating a new kingdom, not based on power and hierarchy, but based on the love and the grace and the will of God. Get on board or get left behind. Jesus tells the religious authorities and all the other properly religious folk that they can't point to their theology degree or their pedigreed ancestry or their religious bona fides or their membership in the Chamber of Commerce to say, look, God loves me 'cause. He says those don't count. He says you're being part of the kingdom is about how you welcome me, how you treat me when you see me in the poor and in the homeless and in the imprisoned and in the naked. The parable immediately after this one in Matthew 25 is the famous sheep and goats parable where the sheep and the goats are separated at the final judgment. And the sheep and the goats say what? When did we see you, Lord, naked or hungry or in prison? And he answers, as you did to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. So what do we do with this uncomfortable parable? I would like to do a Thomas Jefferson thing and just take it out because I'm uncomfortable with it. But I think rather, it's an invitation and a challenge for us today to keep our eyes open and to be ready at every opportunity to see what God is doing in our midst and to respond to it. To see the signs of the kingdom breaking in, like a mustard seed there, like a pearl of great price over there, like a woman with a lost coin over there, like a prodigal father over here. Look for signs of the kingdom and then respond in love. I talked about how the week before last, how we at the annual conference prayed through our tears at the terrorist mayhem in Charleston with our sister denomination, the African Methodist Episcopal Church. We prayed that this heinous act might be the last twitches of the death throes of a racist system in America, our nation's original sin. And this week, Lord have mercy, it seems that there are actually signs of eyes opening and hearts responding. This is something I never thought I would see. States throughout the South are saying, maybe it's time to remove the Confederate battle flag and its glorification of violent, racist terrorism. Maybe we don't need that anymore. Maybe it's time to take it down. And yesterday, we had a piece of wonderful civil disobedience theater when a woman who's waiting for Nikki Haley in the legislation in South Carolina to take it down, and they haven't yet, so what? She went over a wall, climbed up the flagpole, and took it down. Amen? From the Supreme Court, we got news that equality of marriage for all God's children, no matter their sexual orientation, is the law of the land. People we love anywhere in this nation can join together with the one they love. And we can celebrate the grace that is there. At the funeral for the Reverend Pinckney, pastor of the Charleston Church, the President of the United States, however you feel about his politics, this is not about that. He gave the most gospel-based, grace-based sermon that any president has ever given before him. And he sang a pretty mean first verse of Amazing Grace too, gotta say. We are witnessing a fresh wind of the Spirit blowing through many of our sister churches, most notably in our brother Pope Francis, who is calling for us to renew our care for the struggling poor, for the vulnerable, for God's fragile creation, and he is catching much heat for that one. It's fine to say take care of the poor, but about the time you start saying change the system that creates the poor, now you're meddling. Now they're going to call you bad names. And Pope Francis, in just the last 2 weeks, has been, I've heard him called a Marxist, a terrorist, and ignorant of Jesus' message. So, but he's a big boy. It was a week of hope. It was a week of hope after a week of tears. So how, brothers and sisters, do we respond? I can tell you how some people are responding. Some people are really angry about it. They're responding with judgment and condemnation and hatred. This week, in response to the nation finally saying, it's time for this stuff to stop, 5 black churches have burned this week since the Charleston shooting. 5 black churches in the South have been burned. Politicians are excoriating the Supreme Court. Pastors are threatening violence in pulpits across the nation. Those with a vested interest in the religious and political status quo, for whom racist and homophobic structures give them a, I guess, cold assurance that they're somehow better than those black people or those queer people, they're responding as you might expect. I suggest humbly that this parable is calling us to something a bit different. Poet Jan Richardson reminds us that there is work to do, flasks of oil to be filled, lamps to be lighted, long nights ahead that call for labor and readiness instead of rest. The parable tells us that now is a good time to ask ourselves, and I'll really ask you to ask yourself this, What is it we're getting ready for? What is it you're getting ready for? And a good way to measure what it is we're looking for is how we spend our time. And I'll have to say that was a really ugly mirror I put up in front of myself. Our bishop last week asked, what would happen if you measured the time you spend on Facebook versus the time you spend in prayer? How much time are we working for ourselves, and how much time are we working for our neighbor who's struggling? How much time are we working to make things stay exactly the same, and how much time are we putting into making things change so they look a little bit more like the signs of the inbreaking kingdom of God? Are we getting ready to look for signs of a kingdom of love and grace as they break through around and among us? Or are we getting ready to run backwards as fast as we can to some imagined perfect past? This is the place in the sermon where I'm supposed to remind us to ask, what are the practices that can help us cultivate our openness to the God who calls us to the wedding party? What are you doing to keep your oil flask full? Those are hard questions for me, because I'm the poster child for ADD pastors. I like to think I can keep my options open for a longer time. 5 more minutes on the computer. 5 more minutes to get ready for the kingdom. I'm waiting for more data to come in. I'm waiting for that day when I get all the information I need, but darn it, time doesn't go on forever. Or at least the opportunities don't go on forever. Life does not go on forever. Sometimes we just have to make a decision and live from that moment on with what we've chosen. And if our decision is to follow this radical rabbi from Nazareth, then what we've chosen is the way of love. And what we've chosen is the way of freedom. And what we've chosen is the way of faithful service to the least and the last and the lost. We've chosen to follow the way of right relationship and deepening relationship with ourselves and our neighbor and our God. Now, in my Southern Baptist tradition that I grew out of, well, Midwest Baptist tradition that I grew out on, this is where I have the altar call to come up to the railing. But we don't have a railing. But I will ask you to pray. And I will ask you to listen for God speaking, to keep an eye peeled for the Spirit moving, for paying attention to the kingdom that Jesus announced, breaking out in the most unexpected people and places all around us. God is doing a new thing. Jesus asks, can you not see it? God is opening new doors. Will we walk into the wedding party? Or walk away for more oil, more data, more decision? There's an invitation for yes. There's an invitation for come on in. Say yes. Amen.